And we started last week a study on the doctrine of the church. And today we're going to look at, and really the outline that I'm kind of following loosely or roughly is just the outline found in the confession that we use, which is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689 version. I think everyone has a copy of that. If you don't have a copy, let me know afterwards because I have some at home and I'd be more than happy to bring one to you. And so we're just going to kind of follow it. It's chapter 26 and we'll just do a paragraph a week. But if I feel the need to insert a new paragraph in there, then we'll add that in, or we may expand upon some things as we go. And really what we're looking at is the doctrine of the church, right? What is the church? How is it structured? How is it to be organized? And then with a special reference to the officers of the church being the elders and the deacons, right? That there's a certain order established by Christ. So today we'll start with this. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll kind of go through this paragraph and then supply the scriptures and deal with the various issues related to it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that when you redeemed us, Lord, you placed us within the body of Christ. Lord, that you did not leave us by ourselves. Lord, that you did not leave us individually as Christians, each to his own way, but that your good pleasure is to redeem a man out of the world and to bring him into your kingdom. And in so doing, to bring him into your body, Lord, to unite and to knit him together with other believers, Lord, with those who are your children, and that for us to assemble and to congregate together on this earth, Lord, in local assemblies, Lord, and to live our Christian lives among one another. Lord, we see how much that you provide for us. Lord, how much of your grace and mercy, of your goodness, Lord, of what we need for life and godliness. Lord, so much of it you communicate to us, Lord, through your church, through our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, as we live together and as we are amongst one another and encouraging each other, Lord, day by day as we see the day approaching. So, Father, help us to see the central place that the church plays in the history of redemption. Lord, how it is that you are building up your church, Lord, your body, this one flock, Lord, that is comprised of all believers. Lord, that we might love each other. Lord, that we might be committed to building up, Lord, not only our own local manifestation of this body, but Lord, even other bodies as well. Lord, knowing that we all are a part of the same body, with one head, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, teach us these things, and we pray that we love the church, Lord, that we view her as she truly is in Christ, Lord, that we might not have disdain, Lord, for your people, but love and affection. And, Lord, we pray that you might help us as a body, Lord, to conform our life as a people, Lord, as closely to your will as we possibly can. Lord, the way that we meet, Lord, the way that we are governed and organized, Lord, that it would be consistent with the rule that you have laid out in Scripture. Lord, that it might be for our good and for our benefit. So, Lord, teach us, and Lord, be with us today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So, let me read this paragraph, and then we'll just go and work our way through it bit by bit as we go, and we'll explain each of the phrases associated with it, and then supply the scriptural proofs and read those passages that confirm such things. And again, we remember just in general that any use of a confession, a creed, a catechism that we use in our worship, we use a catechism every Sunday morning. We begin the service with that. We use a confession as a standard or as a rule by which we govern our doctrine and define it, right? That those things are only useful and beneficial as springboards to point us to Scripture, to point us to Scripture. All right, everyone says that they believe the Bible. It doesn't matter which church, which denomination, even many cults, they all say, anyone who has any claim to Christianity, everyone says that they believe the Bible. But we have to ask, well, what do you believe about the Bible, right? What do you believe about these specific topics that the Bible teaches? And a confession is helpful because a confession provides a brief summation of this doctrine or of this teaching that is found in the Bible from cover to cover, right? It's very hard for a person to rightly formulate and articulate the doctrine of the Trinity and to provide every passage of Scripture in the Bible that speaks to that topic. And this is why confessions can be helpful, because they provide a summary of these teachings, and then they give you the significant passages that confirm those things so that we can test and judge the confession according to the Scripture. And so long as the confession is consistent with what the Bible is teaching, then it's useful and it's helpful, and it ought to be used for the benefit and for the building up of the body. And this is the place that they have had in Orthodox sound churches throughout the years. Now, there's always the danger that people put more credence and they put more of their hope in the confession than they do in the Bible. We don't want to do that, right? We don't want to do that because we don't want to follow men. We want to follow Christ. But we also understand that it's very difficult for anyone to have mastered all the content of the Bible, and that we need things to help us know what the Bible teaches about certain truths and certain doctrines. And this is what the confession is providing. The confession we use speaks to many different topics, right? It talks about the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation. It's addressing all of those topics. And one of the topics it speaks of is the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the church. And it provides a summary of what the Bible teaches concerning such things. So that's why we would use this as a guide to help us and to give us structure and lead us in our understanding of this truth, and to point us to the Bible as our ultimate authority and guide in such things. Okay, so with that being said, the London Baptist Confession, chapter 26, paragraph 1 says, "The Catholic, that is universal, Church may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Holy Spirit and truth of grace. It consists of the full number of the elect who have been or will be gathered into one under Christ, her head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." There they begin by saying the Catholic, that is the universal church. When they're using the term Catholic, they're of course not meaning Roman Catholic, because we'll actually see this in our own confession. They affirm that the Roman Catholic Church is an apostate church, that it's not a true church, it is a false church, and that it is a church of the Antichrist. Actually, I think they call the Pope the Antichrist, that they believed, the Reformers, most of the Reformers believed, as we all do, we all believe that there is a man of lawlessness, there is an Antichrist coming, that a specific individual will occupy that role. The Reformers all regarded the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church to be that man, to be the Antichrist. So whether we take him as a Antichrist or the Antichrist, it's all one and the same, really, that they consider the Roman Catholic Church to be an apostate church. They're using the term Catholic as it's truly intended, which is just another word for universal, a word for universal, and that the church is the church universal. So when we speak of the church, we're speaking of something that is universal, something that is greater than our own local assembly, right? What is taking place here is a manifestation of a greater reality, and that greater reality is the church Catholic or the church universal. Now, it is universal because the church consists, there's only one church, right? Only one true church, and that church consists of all believers from Adam till the end of the world. Christ has only one body, and everyone who is saved is a part of the body of Christ. We know that one cannot be saved apart from Jesus Christ. There is salvation found in no one else. There is no other way that we can come to the Father but by Jesus Christ. And everyone who is saved by Christ is incorporated into the body of Christ. Christ is one. Therefore, the church has only one head. Therefore, there is only one body of this head, right? A body does not have two or three heads. You've got one head, and that head sits on one body, right? Your head does not go from body to body to body, right? That would be a deformity. That cannot be. Christ is the head of the church. And since there is only one head, how many bodies are there? One body, only one body of Christ, and that body is universal, meaning that that body comprises of all believers from Adam till the end of the world. Also, they mean universal in contrast to Israel in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the people, the body, was limited to one nationality and to this one locality. Okay, they were there in the land of Canaan, and it was there amongst the people of Israel, the physical offspring of Abraham. The Old Covenant was given to them, and the Gentiles were strangers and aliens from the promises of God. They were cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. They were foreigners to the promises. But in the New Covenant, the new covenant belongs to who? It belongs to Jew and Gentile, to all men, irregardless of nationality, irregardless of ethnicity, irregardless of race, irregardless of gender. It is comprised of a universal people, meaning of all nations, of all of those who believe in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter from what nationality you come from. If you believe in Christ, you are a part of the church, the true body of Christ. Also, it is universal in terms of its doctrine, in terms of its doctrine, right? Meaning that all who belong to the church are saved through the same gospel, through the same gospel of Christ. There is not one gospel for those in the Old Testament and a different gospel that is of a different substance for those in the New Testament, or one gospel or one way of salvation for the Jews and a different or another way of salvation for the Gentiles. How many ways of salvation are there? There's only one. And the body of doctrine that comprises that gospel is a universal doctrine, universal teachings that all believers have adhered to, right? All believers from Adam till the end of the world, they all believe in the same gospel, the same body of doctrine that is the basis of their salvation. Though we would agree that there is more clarity in the new covenant, the fundamental doctrines, the substance of the doctrines of the church are one and the same, right? One and the same from Adam until the end of the world. So when they say it is the church Catholic or the church universal, they mean it in this way. It comprises all believers from Adam till the end of the world. It is in contrast to the old covenant that was specific to Israel. The church is made up of Jew and Gentile, and also universal in terms of the body of doctrine. All believers believe the same truths. They believe the same truths if they are saved, that they must be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And there must be a bare minimum of gospel understanding and gospel truth for one to be saved. You cannot be saved by believing in Islam. You cannot be saved by believing in Buddhism. There must be some understanding of Christian truth, of Christian doctrine, in order for one to be saved. Next, they say it may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Holy Spirit and the truth of grace. Here, the church, they refer to it as invisible. And when they say invisible, they mean it in terms of the internal spiritual aspect, right? The church is an internal, spiritual, invisible reality. It cannot be detected by physical traits in the person. It does not come through some lineage. It is not received by a heritage. It is not comprised of some geographical location. Now, again, this is in contrast to the physical offspring of Abraham in the Old Covenant with Israel. That was something that you could see with your eyes. There was a physical dimension or a physical component to that covenant. There was a heritage, there was a geography, there was a place, a location, all associated with those things, a physical national people located in the land of Canaan. But the church, as it is comprised today, is first and foremost an invisible, eternal, spiritual reality that is true in the hearts of men, right? If you take a Christian and you take a non-Christian and you set them side by side, well, they may look very similar. They may both be about the same height, the same weight, the same hair color, the same eye color, the same skin tone. Right? All of those things may be identical. They could even have similarities in their name and their heritage and all of these things. Maybe they are even of the same family. And you cannot distinguish with your eye, with your physical eye, that this man is a part of the church and this man is not a part of the church. And that is because the work of the Spirit is something that takes place internally. It is not visible to the physical eye. It is an internal, it is a spiritual reality. This is where the faith, this is where regeneration, salvation, it is primarily something that we cannot see with our eyes. It takes place in the heart of men. And this is where the kingdom of Christ is found in this present world. It is found in the hearts of men, right? We think about aspects of salvation and of being in the new covenant or being in the church, right? Faith in Christ, union with Christ, washing of regeneration, sanctification, the spiritual life of the soul, right? All of those things are not seen externally. How can you see one's faith externally? Now, it's going to manifest itself in an external way, and the church will manifest itself in an external way. But faith, first and foremost, takes place in the heart, right? It is in the heart, in the mind, it is in the soul. Union with Christ, right? You can't see that. It's not, there's not like a mark that comes on a person that shows that they're united in Christ. Now, if we're united with Christ, will that manifest itself externally? Well, of course it will. It will in a visible way. But first and foremost, it is a spiritual reality that takes place in the heart and in the life of the people. So the church has this invisible reality that cannot be perceived by the physical eye. And here, the two internal or invisible realities that they bring forward are the work of the Holy Spirit, the internal work of the Holy Spirit, and then the internal work of the truth of grace. How the Word of God works in the heart and in the life of the individual. So both of those things. John chapter 3. John 3 verses 1 to 8. Jesus, when speaking to Nicodemus, is talking about the spiritual internal aspects of the work of the Spirit, right? The work of the Spirit. John 3, verses 1 to 8. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So the being born of the Spirit, he describes it or compares it to the blowing of the wind. Certainly you see the impact of it, but the actual blowing of the wind is something that is invisible. It is unseen. It is undetected. It is uncontrollable. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Those who are born of the Spirit are born into the church, that they enter into the church in that way, and it is an invisible and internal reality. Also, they mention the truth of grace. The truth of grace, this is the working of the Word of God on the heart and on the soul of man that takes place internally, right? People are hearing the preaching of the gospel, and they may just be sitting there, and they're looking, and they're paying attention, and they're listening. But many times, though sometimes you'll see it affecting them in their expressions, in what they're doing outwardly, but not all the time. Many times you can't tell what the Word of God is doing in the heart and mind of a man. Everyone just looks like a toad sitting on a log. No, just kidding. Everyone just sitting there, right? They're sitting there and you can't tell if they're listening or not. But lo and behold, what is happening? The Word is working in their hearts. It's working in their mind. It's working upon them in the inner man in a way that is not perceivable to the human eye, right? It is the truth of grace that is implanted in the heart, and it is giving life to the soul, right? Even now, as we're reading and hearing the Word of God, the Word of God is having an effect upon us. Even though we can't see that with our naked eye, with our physical eye, yet it's happening in a spiritual sense, right, in our life. And anytime the Word of God is taught, it is described in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 as rain that falls upon the ground, right? This is what is happening when the Word of truth is proclaimed. James chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So there, he brought us forth. This bringing forth is brought us forth into salvation. But it is our salvation that he's speaking of. And he brought us forth by the word of truth, by its work in the heart and mind of the person. The Spirit of God using the Word of God to bring them forth, to give to them, and to communicate salvation to them. And this is all happening in an invisible, internal, spiritual reality, right? Something that is happening that is not perceivable to the human eye. And when this happens, when a person is brought forth, he is immediately engrafted into the church, right? It is impossible that someone would be a Christian and they're not a part of the church. Because the church is the mystical body of Christ. And if you are a believer and if you are in Christ, you are a part of his church. Now, it may take them time to find a local church that they plug into, but you are a part of the church the moment of your conversion. You are engrafted into the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. There, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So there they are brought forth, or they're saved through the gospel of salvation, the message of truth, through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. This is the way, the means that God uses to bring a person into his church or into the kingdom of God through the preaching of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, which is another good point, and we'll get to this as well. One of the evidences then of a true church and of the work of the Spirit, right? Because many times there's a lot of confusion today. People associate the work of the Spirit with chaos, craziness sometimes, feelings, emotions, ecstasy, this type of stuff. You know, and if I feel a certain way, then that's evidence of the work of the Spirit. Typically, people do not associate the teaching of the Word with the work of the Spirit. But the Bible puts those two together in perfect harmony, right? Where the Word is being faithfully proclaimed, there you'll find a true church, and there you find the Spirit of God at work, right? The Spirit works in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25 says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So there he says, they're being born again, right? This is their regeneration. Was not through a perishable seed, but an imperishable seed. And here the imperishable seed is the living enduring word of God. Right, so in John 3, regeneration is the work of the Spirit. And in 1 Peter 1, regeneration is through the imperishable seed that is the Word of God. So which is it? Is it the Spirit or is it the Word? And the answer is it's both. Right, regeneration comes through the Spirit and the Word, both being used, the Spirit using the Word to produce new life in the person. Right, and when that happens, again, it is something that is invisible, it is internal, it is spiritual, right? And it brings people into the body of Christ. Next, they say, it consists in the full number of the elect. The full number of the elect. The church is comprised of the full number of the elect. The elect are the people who have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, and they have been given to Christ. They are his people. He comes and offers his life as a sacrifice for them to pay for their sins, and then he calls them out of the world and brings them into his church, right, into his body. And of that group that the Father has given to Christ, how many of them will be brought into the church? All of them, right? That's the full number of them. He will not lose one of them. Every single person given to him by the Father, he will bring into the church. He did pay for their sins, and he will call them in due time and bring them into his church. Now, that calling of them is dependent upon the will of God. Some he calls early in life, maybe in their childhood. Others he may call at the end of their life, after they lived a life of sin, such as the thief on the cross. But what happens to all of them? Eventually, all of them are called, and all of them will come into the church. They will enter into the body of Christ. So they are the full number of the elect. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13:48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So there it is, the appointing unto eternal life that results in their believing in the gospel. Those who are appointed are those who believe. The appointed is the election, the full number of the elect. And then they're believing as they're being called and brought into the body of Christ. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30. John 10, verses 22 to 30. It says, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. And it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Notice there verse 26, and it's very important to notice the ordering and the cause and effect. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Because they are not of his sheep, then they do not believe. He does not say, because you don't believe, you are not of my sheep. That would mean that faith, their believing, results in them not being a part of the flock. But here, it is their being a part of his sheep. They are his sheep, and those who are his sheep will believe in him. And these Jews who are resisting him, he says, you're not of my sheep, and this is why you do not believe in my gospel, because they were not a part of the elect. They had not been appointed unto eternal life. They had not been given to him by God. Now, does that mean they can blame their unbelief on Christ? No, their unbelief comes from their own sinful heart. But in this case, it is showing that it is the sheep, those who have been given to Christ by the Father, they are the ones who will be called and who will be brought into his church. They say that in the confession, that the church consists of the full number of the elect, who have been or who will be, right? Who have been refers to the past and the present. Everyone who is a believer from Adam until the present day, everyone today who is a believer in the world, there's a number of people in the world. We don't know the exact number, but who does know the number? God knows. Of all living people who are believers and who are a part of the church, Christ knows every single one of them. And every single believer today that is alive is a part of the true church. And every single believer who has ever lived from Adam until this present day is a part of the true church. church. So every believer from Adam to the present is who have been and then or will be. So long as this world continues and Christ does not come back, there will be generation after generation after generation. Our generation is alive today. Actually, we have multiple generations represented here in this room. One generation is going to die, and then the next generation, they'll get old and they'll die, and it just goes on and on and on. But there is a generation that is yet to be born, that is yet to be brought into this world. Actually, there is one such of that generation even here among us today. Abigail's little baby that's growing there. And will come into the world. And so long as this world continues as it is, many more people will be born. Well, of those people yet to be born, there is a number among them that belong to Christ, that are his sheep. And they will be born, and the gospel will be proclaimed to them, and they will be called out of darkness and brought into the church. And that full number is comprised of all believers who have ever been in the past, all the believers who are present on this earth today, and all believers who will be saved in the future. And all of them make up the one body of Jesus Christ, or the one temple of the Lord. They're all brought under one head, and they all are comprised of this one body of Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, John 10, 16. This is what he's speaking of here. There is a future salvation that has yet to be accomplished, but it is going to be accomplished. And when that salvation is accomplished among this people, they're going to be brought into the flock as well. John 10, 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. In terms of election, they are already sheep. But in terms of calling, they're still out in the world. Right? They're still goats. But eventually, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to die on the cross. He's going to be raised. And then he's going to tell his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. And as they go into the Gentile nations, this is the other flock, those sheep that exist by election amongst the Gentiles, they're going to preach the gospel to them. And then the Holy Spirit's going to take that word and use that word to convert them and to bring them into the kingdom of Christ. And when he does, is he going to put them in a Gentile church in contrast to a Jewish church? No. They're all going to come into one what? One flock. One flock with one shepherd. And who is the one shepherd? But our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Though there are other sheep not of this fold. Here, the not of this fold are the Gentiles. But he's going to bring them in, and they're going to be put into the same fold with the Jews. Jews and Gentiles together in one body with one shepherd, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those Gentiles that he's speaking of have yet to be called. They have not experienced the salvation that has been appointed for them from before the foundation of the world. But eventually, in time and space, what's going to happen? They're going to be brought in. They're going to receive what has been given to them by election. Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, 9 to 10. Acts 18, 9 to 10. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." So here, when Paul was at Corinth, he was being persecuted, but the Lord tells him not to be afraid, to go on preaching the gospel, because he had many people in the city. Now, he means that in what sense? He means it in terms of election. Many people that belong to Christ, that God is going to call through the preaching of the gospel and bring them into the church. At this point, they've not been brought in yet. But as Paul ministers and preaches the gospel there, what's going to happen? He's going to gather them in. The full number of them will be gathered into the church. Next, in the confession, they say, "Gathered into one under Christ, her head." All believers are gathered into one body under Christ, her head. There's only one head of the church, and that one head is Jesus Christ. There's only one shepherd. There's only one true teacher. There's only one true father of the church, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No man can claim to be the head of the church. No man on earth can claim that. The Pope of Roman Catholicism, he is not the head of the church. And in saying he is the head of the church, he is taking for himself titles that belong only to Jesus Christ. And this is why he is an antichrist, because he takes what is Christ as if it is his own, but he does not do so lawfully or legitimately. Colossians chapter 1. Now, since Christ is the head of the church, then who should we follow? We got to follow Christ, right? We have to do it his way. Right? And then we follow his leadership, his headship, through the Word of God. As we have and we open the Word of God, and then we seek to conform our lives, our families, our churches into conformity to Christ as best as we possibly can. And if it ever there comes a point where we look at our life, and this is going to happen, okay, because no one's perfect. So there are going to be points where we look at our life and we say, this area of my life is not in conformity to the will of Christ. Then what do we have to do? Repent. Repent and seek to bring it in conformity to Christ. If there's some aspect of our family and we see that my family life in this relation is not in conformity to Christ, then bring it under the headship of Christ. If we look at our church life and we say, okay, what we're doing as a church in this regard or this regard is not in conformity to Christ, then bring it under his headship, because he is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. He's the only ruler we have. He is our king, and we follow his laws and his rules, and he leads us by his word. Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There, we were in the domain of darkness. That's the kingdom of Satan. We were under his rule, in his domain, but he has rescued us from there and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. He took us from the flock that had Satan as its shepherd and rescued us from that flock and gathered us into a new flock. And the head of the new flock is Jesus Christ. So either Satan is our king or Christ is our king. We either belong to the dominion of darkness, the dominion of Satan, or we belong to the dominion of Christ, to the dominion of light. And all men are in one of these two kingdoms. There is no third way. There is no area that is outside. You either follow Satan or you follow Christ. This is why Elijah in 1 Kings 18 tells the people there, why are you limping between two opinions, right? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. But why are you splitting your devotion between Baal and the Lord? Follow one or the other. If Satan is our Lord and King, then follow him. Do his will, right? Go out and live according to his desires. But if Christ is your King, then follow him and do his will and live according to the way that he commands you to live. And when Christ transfers us from the kingdom of Satan, he brings us into his kingdom. And on this earth, where is his kingdom found? It's in the church. It's the body of Christ. This is the kingdom of Christ here on this earth. So he doesn't take us out of there and then put us by ourselves out in the middle of an island with no one else around us. He takes us out of that domain of darkness and brings us into a new body, a new flock comprised of others who belong to Christ. And we live our Christian life in this community or amongst this assembly, congregation of the righteous. All right. So there is no Lone Ranger Christianity. There's many people today who that's what they want. They want to be in the kingdom of Christ, meaning they want to go to heaven when they die. But they want no loyalty, no commitment, no responsibility, no dedication to the local church. The Bible knows of no such Christian. It does not know of that Christian. It is foreign to the Bible and to true Christianity. For someone to be a Lone Ranger Christian and not connected and associated with the church, it would be like my hand existing outside of my body. Well, that hand is dead and it's worthless and it is of no use at all. Right? The members are a part of the body. And so it is with Christians. We must be a part of the body of Christ. He gathers us into this body under his head. We read earlier John 10:16. He has other sheep that are not of this fold, and he's going to bring them in. He's going to gather them in as well. So there's one flock with one shepherd. Not many flocks with many shepherds, or many flocks with one shepherd, but one true flock and one true shepherd. Now, of course, again, that one flock will manifest itself in local assemblies, because it's impossible for all of the church to meet under one location in this earth. We can't do it. It's impossible for that to be the case. And the church is spread throughout this world. So as it is spread throughout the world, people will assemble in local congregations, but all of those local congregations are not independent. They're not an independent church. They're all a part of the one church universal, the one body of Christ under the headship of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 8. Then in the life to come, we will be united in that way. We won't be separated by time, right? We're not fellowshipping and worshiping. I mean, we are in a spiritual sense with those who have gone before us, but physically, we're not worshiping with Abraham today. Abraham's dead and gone many, many years ago. We're not worshiping with John Calvin today, or Charles Spurgeon, or D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, any of those godly men who, they're all dead, and they've gone the way of the earth, right? We're worshiping with each other. But in the life to come, who will we worship with? We'll be with Abraham. We'll be with Isaac. We'll be with Jacob. We'll be with the prophets. We'll be with our Lord Jesus Christ, all the apostles. We'll be with all those saints who have gone before us. Right? Well, the whole church will be united and gathered as one body in the new heavens and new earth. And that is where we will be at, with Christ as our head, not the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, Matthew chapter 8, verse 8. But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man of authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So there, Gentiles will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That is, in the life to come. All of them are a part of the same body of Christ, the same church. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. We haven't got here yet in our study of Hebrews on Sunday morning, but it's coming. You have a lot to look forward to. Hebrews chapter 11. It's an epic chapter. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. We may be there till Christ comes back. Who knows? Hebrews 11, 39 says, "In all of these," speaking of all of these Old Testament saints, men of faith, "all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So these men and women who have gone before us, right, apart from us, they're not going to be made perfect. But they're going to be made perfect with us, in unison with us, in agreement, in concert with us, because we're all part of the same body of Christ. They are a cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And if we live and die, one day we'll join that cloud of witnesses, and we'll be there to those who are on this earth as a cloud of witnesses that those living can follow. And then as we all die, we join that great cloud of witnesses. And then Revelation 7. Revelation 7, 9 to 12 speak of this congregation in the life to come. A congregation here, it's called a multitude, and this is the church, this multitude that is seen there in heaven. Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. They cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing before the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Here, the multitude is, this is the church universal, all believers who have been saved by Jesus Christ, gathered around the throne, worshiping God in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. All true believers from the past, all true believers today in the present, all true believers in the future are a part of this multitude, this one church with one flock that has Jesus as the shepherd. And since all believers are a part of this church, then we have an obligation to love the brethren, to love all brethren. And that extends to the church universal. Now, practically speaking, in our day-to-day Christian life, we will manifest our love for Christ within the local assembly, because these are the people that we're with, right? We are with each other. But if occasion arises, then we do have a duty to love those who are not a part of our assembly. And we have a duty to love them because they're members of the one true body of Jesus Christ. And we should give to them all the rights and obligations and privileges that belong of believer to believer. So it's not one church or the other, but simultaneously. We should love each other as a part of our local assembly, and then we should love others who belong to the church that are not a part of our local assembly and give to them the obligations of Christian love and fellowship, and we can do that simultaneously, not one or the other. Right? Many times churches have a me-first mentality. It's just about our church and what's good and best for us, and we don't care about what's happening to the other churches. So if we can steal members from another church and bring them into ours, even if it hurts that other church, then we don't care, because it's just about building up our body. That is a tribalistic, very self-centered way of looking at the church. Now, again, if the church is a false church, if it's no good and the people aren't being taken care of, well, that's a different thing. Now we're talking about whether or not it is even a true church. But we're talking about true churches. We should not be living in these kind of envious, selfish ways, but we ought to love and care for one another and do whatever we can to assist and help one another. This is one of the reasons why I'm very excited on August 25th that we get to go up and be of an assistance and help to a sister church. If we can help them, then we're helping ourselves, right? Because we're all part of the same body of Christ, and it all lends and tends itself to the glory of God. A couple of examples of this, Romans 16. Romans 16, 1 and 2. Here the apostle expects the church to receive Phoebe into their fellowship and to give to her the love that is due to a fellow Christian, even though she's not a part of their body. But she will be visiting them, and he wants them to receive her in this way. He says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Gentria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well." He expects the church in Rome, though she's not a member of their local assembly, but she is going to be visiting Rome, and what does he expect of them? To welcome her, to receive her, to help her, and treat her like a saint, because this is what she truly is upon his recommendation. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 18. It says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times, in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all of the saints." So there, he wants them to pray for all of the saints, not only for the saints here, which certainly we ought to pray for one another. And in our case, we can pray for each other by name specifically, but we ought to also pray for saints that we know that are in other churches, right? Other local assemblies, and even those saints abroad that we don't know. We can pray in general for God to preserve and to protect, to strengthen his church throughout the world. Another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, here the apostle is taking up a collection from the Gentile churches to deliver to the church in Judea, right? To the which was primarily Jewish. But they have this obligation because they're all part of the one body of Christ, and they can be of help and assistance to them. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace that God, the grace of God, which has been given to the churches in Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterances and knowledge and in all earnestness and in love, we inspired in you see that you abound in this gracious work also. So there it is, this gracious work for, of taking up an offering, a contribution for the saints in another locality who were suffering a harsh ordeal. So if there's a church that we know of that is a sister church, and we discover or find out that they're going through some trial, some affliction, either in one of their members or the church as a whole, and there's something that we can do to be of assistance to them, then we should do so, right? We should help them in whatever way that we can. Next, in the confession, it says that the church is under Christ, her head. Under Christ, her head. Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. He is the head, and we are his body. Therefore, we are our life is dependent upon him. So the life of the body comes and flows from the head, but also that we are to follow him and to submit in all things to the will of Christ. Colossians 1:18 says, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the head of the body, the church, Christ and Christ alone. And he should have first place in everything, right? It all is for the glory of Christ as the head. This is why the body exists. The body exists to bring glory to the head. And this is the way that we should be in our church. We exist to bring glory to Christ, not to ourselves, right? Not to the me or whoever the pastor of the church is, so that he can build a name and have fame and fortune on this earth. The purpose of the church is to give glory to the head. And the glory of the head is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Also, we saw this in our study of Proverbs 31. The Proverbs 31 woman, her desire and her delight is for the glory of her husband. So what is the desire and delight of the church that is the bride of Christ? It is the glory of her husband, that his name would be renowned there in the city gates. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians 1:10 says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. So the summing up of all things in Christ, right? This is the what God is doing in the world. He is bringing this world into a summation under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the church exists as a part of that. Next, they say the church is the spouse, the body. Now, I'm going to add here the flock and the building, because those four metaphors are the four metaphors primarily used of the church. The church is referred to as a body. The church is referred to as the spouse or the wife of Christ. The church is referred to as the flock. The church is referred to as the building. And in all of these entities, there is a one-to-one correlation. There's one husband for one wife. Actually, I watched a documentary last night, and this is not the way to do it, okay? Because this one man had 62 wives. That doesn't work, right? Well, Christ, he does not believe in polygamy. He believes in one husband and one wife. And he is the husband, Jesus Christ. And who is the wife? The church, right? And how many brides does Christ have? He has one bride, right? And that is the church. So the spouse or is the church that is betrothed to the one husband who is Jesus Christ. a head and a body, right? One head goes to one body, right? This is the way we all know and understand. The shepherd and the flock. There's a shepherd, and that shepherd is over this one flock. He's not over many other flocks. How can he tend to these other flocks, right, when he has his own to tend to and watch for? So he's one shepherd who watches over the one flock. And then cornerstone and building, right? There is a cornerstone, and that one cornerstone can be a cornerstone only for one building. It cannot be the cornerstone for 10 different buildings, only for the one building. How can another building exist that's not built upon this one cornerstone? Well, how many cornerstones are there to the church? There's only one cornerstone, and that cornerstone is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 speaks of Christ being the husband and the church being his wife or his bride. 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does his body, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So there, the whole teaching of the relationship of husband and wife comes from this union between Christ and his church. He is the head of the church. He is the husband of the church. And the church is one with Christ. He is our husband. Therefore, the two have become one flesh. We are one flesh with Christ. We have this union, this spiritual, mystical union with Christ, so that we are one with him. And what is true of Christ is then communicated to us, right? To us. And this is a one-to-one correlation, one husband and one bride. So he is not the husband of the church, and then he's also the husband of the Muslims and the husbands of the Buddhists and the husband to the Hindus, right? It doesn't work that way. Only to the church, and to be in that church, you must enter in by faith in Jesus Christ. And only they belong to Christ, and only they are united to him in this way and will have salvation. Then finally, they say the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ, the fullness of Christ. How can Christ be a head without a body, right? He has to have a body, right? This is according to the will and the wisdom of God. The very purpose for Christ coming into the world is to save a people for himself. It is to purchase his bride, right? You cannot be a husband without a wife. You cannot be a cornerstone without a building. You cannot be a shepherd if you do not have sheep. The church is the fullness of those things. Christ takes up these offices of prophet, priest, and king, but how can he be a king without subjects? How can he be a priest without those that he represents? How can he be a prophet if he's not teaching us? And who are the objects of his administration of these offices? It is the church. And in this way, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then he's the one that fills us with all good things. By his Spirit and his graces that come upon us, he fills us with all of these good things. So we are his fullness in that we are united to him. And then by virtue of our union with him, he fills us with all of his grace and with all good things. Ephesians 1, finally in verses 22 to 23. says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he is head over all things to the church. Christ is our head over everything for our sakes. We are his body. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this is true of all believers who have ever existed from the history of the world until the end of the world. They are all part of this body of Jesus Christ that is so great that we cannot even begin to number it. More than the stars of the sky, more than the sand on the seashore are those who are comprised of the church universal, this invisible, internal, spiritual body, spiritual people that belong to Jesus Christ. And all of the church are united to him, and all of them are saved by the blood of Christ, right? He is the salvation for every single one of them, which is amazing to think about, considering how many sins each one of us have, and that Christ had to die to pay for all of our sins. But not only does he pay for all of ours, but he pays for all of the sins of all of the church from the beginning of the world until the end. Millions upon millions, maybe billions of people, all of the sin, all of the wrath, the justice that was owed to that sin. And Jesus paid all of it, every single bit, and will bring all of that church into the full realization of the salvation that was ordained for them before the foundation of the world. This is the church, and we are a part of that church, but we are not alone as a part of that church. We stand in a history, in a tradition, in a heritage of many who have gone before us, many that we know about in Scripture, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets of old, the apostles. We read of Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. She certainly was a member of this body. Many that we see in Scripture, and then many through the history of the church that we know of, faithful men and women who gave their lives for the gospel, for the sake of the truth, who walked with Christ, and they're a part of that heavenly throng now, and we will be a part of that one day as well. But right now, we are on the earth, and we have to persevere. We have to persevere until we become a part of that great cloud of witnesses in the sky. So let us be faithful, and let us look to Christ, who is our head, who is the only cornerstone, the shepherd of the sheep, the husband of the bride. He and he alone should have supremacy in all things. So let's look to Christ and to no one else. All right, well, we'll pray. And then with that, we will be dismissed. And I'm going to ask Sam, would you mind praying and dismissing us today?